Romans chapter 5 this morning, verses 6 through 11, and we'll be speaking about what we've been singing about this morning, God's amazing love, and we'll be doing so from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. I think we know in theory, we know biblically that God's love is wondrous, it's amazing, it's astonishing, but as we think about that, God's love has been documented in the scriptures, and it's been demonstrated as well through the person of Jesus Christ. And in the scriptures, much is said of God's love, but Paul speaks of God's love here in Romans chapter 5. And in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that our hope is grounded in God's love. Verse 5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And so God's love is, our hope is grounded in the certainty, the faithfulness of God's love. In other words, God's love has been affirmed to us personally. It's been affirmed to us personally. For the believer, God's love, it says here in verse 5, has been poured out in our hearts, shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which God has given to us. And so God affirms himself. God himself in us affirms that it is so, that he loves us, that we are his children. So God's love is the foundation of our hope of being in Christ and being in the Father. But yet God has proven his love to us historically as well. And we see that in verses 6 and 7, and so let's read those. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die." And so God has proven his love to us historically. If you think about dying for somebody else, if you have a dear friend, maybe somebody that you respect very highly, it is still going to take you quite a bit of determination for you to override that natural reluctance to be willing to die on behalf of that person. It's going to take a lot of determination to override that sense of self-preservation. But yet, Jesus Christ died for us. And then, let's go ahead and read on verses 8 through 11. "But God commendeth," or proved his love towards us, demonstrated, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And so God's amazing, our astonishing love. Now, we live in a culture, in a country, where self-love and self-esteem is promoted. And we can kind of be affected by that, and we can kind of assume that, of course, anybody and everybody should love us. And if we know God is, if God is as he says he is, then certainly God ought to love everybody, and he ought to love me. But yet, when we look at the scriptures and the scriptural presentation of who we really are, when we look at the scriptures and look at how the scriptures describe us and what God has done, it's not the stuff that's made up of these sentimental movies. God's love is much more than that, much broader, much deeper, much greater than that. And, you know, as we think about who we are and what God has done to demonstrate that love, it really is amazing, as we sing about the love of God, it really is amazing that God would even love us at all when we consider what the scripture says. And it's on that ground of who we are as the scriptures describe us and what God has done on our behalf. It is on that ground that we realize how amazing God's love is, and that his love, we can't be separated from. It's always there to help us, even to the time that we'll enter into his presence. And so as we seek to get our minds around God's love, Paul prayed for that for the Ephesians believers, that ye may know the greatness of his love, and he described it there in Ephesians chapter 3. But as we try to get our minds around God's love and to get our hearts connected to that truth, we have to consider a number of things. We'll consider three things this morning from this passage. First of all, we'll consider our natural state, how the scripture describes us in our natural state. And once we are brutally honest with who we are in our natural state, God's amazing love becomes more amazing, right? As we see ourselves as in our natural state, how the scriptures describe us, God's amazing love becomes more amazing to us that God would love us. So we'll look first as our natural state. And then we'll look at God's amazing action. We'll look at God's amazing action in spite of our natural state, that this tremendous cost that was paid because he loved us. And as we see God's tremendous action, God's amazing love demonstrated in action, this as well will heighten our awareness of God's love for us. As we see our natural state, see God's amazing action demonstrated in the great cost of Christ, it will heighten our awareness and appreciation for God's love. And then finally, we'll see God's priceless gifts. We'll see those priceless gifts that God has given to us who know Christ as Savior. And these gifts, when we look at these gifts, what he's done for us on the basis of what Christ has done for us, as we look at those gifts, this again will raise our awareness of God's love as being that which is amazing. And so we want to look at our natural state, God's amazing action, and then God's priceless gift. Okay? When we, as many times in scriptures, try to lay hold of something that is very profound or life-changing, that is so central and overwhelming when we think of God's love, when we try to, you know, consider that, to lay hold upon that, it's many times that we find out and consider and realize how finite we are. We struggle to give God's love the credit it deserves, right? I mean, we talk many times because it's such a familiar theme to us. We many times talk so glibly of God's love. We don't always give God's love the credit that it deserves because it's just something we say. It's just something we talk about. And so let's look at the scriptures. And so hopefully by God's Spirit, he can direct our minds and hearts to the greatness of God's love this morning. Through the scriptures, that he will direct our minds and hearts to the greatness of God's love. So let's first look at the picture that Paul gives us of our natural state. The picture that Paul gives us of our natural state without Christ. And this hopefully will heighten our awareness of God's amazing love. You know, we love others or other things because we find some worthiness in them, right? That's why we love things. We find some worthiness in them. We consider them valuable or worthy of our love. And so when we consider something valuable or worthy of our love, then we love those things, okay? But we love God because God first loved us. But yet you know, because again, we're very familiar with us, God's love for us is not based upon our worthiness. It is because it is God's nature to love. That's why he's able to love us. The fact is, when we, and as we look at it as our natural state, as given in this text, we find that we are totally unworthy of his love. We are totally unworthy of his love. And so let's look here and how we are described in our natural state here in these verses. There are four words that lay out for us very simply, very powerfully, but very tragically, our natural state. And so let's look at our natural state and get an appreciation that God would love us in this natural state. In verse 6, you can kind of peruse along with me here. For in verse 6 it says, "For even when we were without strength," we were without strength, Christ died for us, without strength. In other words, in our natural state, we are weak. We'll talk about that. And then it says, "When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." There's the second description. So we are weak, we are without strength, we are then ungodly. That's another description of us in our natural state. And then down to verse 8, a very familiar verse, "While we were yet sinners," and so there's our third description of us in our natural state. We are sinners, so we are weak, without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners. And then in verse 10 it says, "For if when we were enemies..." And so those are those four words that describe our natural state very simply, very powerfully, but very tragically. We are weak, we're ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies. So let's look at those four descriptions of us in our natural state without Christ. The term weak is sometimes used to describe those who are sick. That's the idea there. This word is used sometimes to describe those who are sick. So you can picture somebody who is sick, right? Possibly of a terminal illness. Possibly so sick that they are unable to get up. All right, they're on a bed of infirmity, a bed of sickness, okay? Or an illness that renders them totally incapable of doing normal activity. We've all been there to some degree, right? Had the flu, cold, some illness, some disability, something happened physically where we were sick and we're unable. You know, you just want to feel better. You just want to get back to normal. And we've been in those places where we've been sick, we've been weak, unable to perform our own normal activities. This word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we gather around the Lord's table and we read that section on the Lord's table here. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:30 about those who had violated the sanctity of the Lord's table. And the scripture says that some of them were sick. Same word. Some of them were sick. Jeremiah speaks of a heart that is being deceitful and desperately wicked. Another way that can be rendered is that the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. Our hearts are incurably sick, all right? They would describe wounds like that. In other words, they would say, boy, that's a wicked sore. That's a wicked sort of disease. And so our hearts are incurably sick, okay? Our hearts. You see, when we think of our hearts, we can't even figure it out. Have you ever tried to figure out your motive? Have you ever tried to figure out your motive for even doing good things that you've done, let alone the bad things that you do? And often we can't discern our own motives, even in the good or bad things that we do. It is such a mixed motive. In other words, we deceive ourselves. Our hearts, because it's incurably sick, deceives itself. And we find that our sickness, that plagues our soul, this soul is plagued by sin, is something that we can't escape. We can't escape this sickness, right? Of sin in our hearts. And just when we think we have our hearts figured out and we think we have that area of our lives under control, our sin-sick heart just breaks out in another area, right? I think I got this. I got it. And then all of a sudden, our sin-sick heart just breaks out in another area. Okay? Sin plagues us. Sin works death in us. Okay? That's why the scripture says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no life force to be spiritually healthy or fruitful. And we talked about that in John 15. And so when we're dealing with other people or dealing with ourselves, we are often dealing with just simply the symptoms of the illness in our lives or other people's lives as we deal with them. Many times we're just dealing with the symptoms, not with the illness itself, not with the core of who we are. And so we are sick. We are weak. Because we are weak, we are powerless to rescue ourselves. Okay? In our natural state, we are spiritually plagued by sin, and we were sick. We are ill, if you will. And in that illness, in that weakness, in that sickness, we are unable to rescue ourselves or do anything to make ourselves better. So we are not only in need of being pardoned of that sin that has diseased our soul, but we need to be cured. We just don't need treatment. We need deliverance. We need rescue. We need help. And God has provided that in verse 6. For when yet we were without strength, we were weak, sick. In due time, Christ died. See? And so, again, God intervened. Not only are we weak, but we are ungodly. Because it says there in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we're weak, we're sick, but yet we're described in our natural state as ungodly. This is a term of worship. Being ungodly is a refusal to worship God or live for God as God. Okay? It's a colossal failure for us to treat God far less than who he is, as God. Okay? It's a failure to commune with him, not to commune with him. It's a failure to not serve and glorify him as we are created to do. our supreme command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as we think about that command and as we're brutally honest about ourselves, we all realize there's not one of us here that offers God such worship by nature. If that's the supreme command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, by nature, we realize that no one here, no one in the world is able to do that. Again, we might go to church services. People might go to church services. They might read their Bible. People might just mutter prayers back to God, but are not willing to love God with all that they have. See, our natural bent, and we even struggle with it as redeemed, saved people. Our natural bent is to ignore him, to run from him, to redefine him, to make ourselves little gods, to give our lives to serving other our own comforts and appetites. That's what we do. Okay, we love other things. We make idols of anything and everything. We give to them our love, our trust, our time, our service in a way that only God deserves. And so that kind of dishonor is totally opposite of genuine worship. Excuse me, I had a little throat cold this week. So genuine worship is what godliness is. See, a godly person, if we consider ourselves to be godly people, then a godly person is centered, has God at the center of his universe. Okay? And if I don't have God at the center of my universe, I live my life even doing a lot of nice things, but I've left God out. And that becomes a mockery to God. This willful ignorance of his greatness and his goodness. Okay? So we are weak in our natural state. We are sick. We are ungodly. And then third, the description there in verse 8, we are sinners. Okay? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that we were, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? All of us have fallen short of God's standard of right and wrong. Okay? For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Okay? And so how do we define that? How do we deal with this thought that we are sinners and we fall short of God's standards of what's right and wrong? Well, many times what we do as believers, we redefine what is right and wrong. Or as people, we redefine what was right and wrong. In other words, people today, how often do you hear even believers, non-believers that just simply say, well, I just don't believe that is wrong. Or I don't believe that's right, or I feel this way, or I feel that way, or what gives you the right to tell me what to do? See, we hear that all the time in our culture, okay? But we fall short of God's righteous standards. We are sinners in our natural state. And the reason that we redefine right and wrong by our own standards is because we don't like the guilt we feel. See, God's given us a conscience. God's given us an awareness of right and wrong created in his image. And the reason we redefine things is because we don't like that guilt. Okay? We don't like the thought of a condemnation that we would deserve because we've broken God's standards of right and wrong. Because we keep missing the target of what is right. We don't like those things. And so we redefine things. And so our sin is not only weakness and ungodliness, but we are sinners. We fail God. We fail to meet his righteous standards. And we cannot but fail. Okay? It's not just our sins that are a problem. A lot of times when we think of sinners, being sinners, we think of it in the context of deeds we have done or things we have failed to do. But behind that, sinning, doing sinful things, or not doing the right thing, behind that is something much worse. Behind that failure is our own sinfulness. In other words, we sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners just because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. I don't become a sinner just when I do the deed that is wrong. I am a sinner, and that is why I do the deed. See, that's much worse, okay? We are sinners by nature. I do the things that I do because I want to do them by nature, okay? Sometimes maybe some of you have had the opportunity and various in your family or places of ministry or people you've come across. And if you talk to people that are in the worst kinds of sins in the book, you know, those sins that we generally categorize them, as we generally categorize sin, we say, boy, these are the bad sins. And as we talk to people that are involved in those types of sins, isn't it true that many times you find that they justify their sins? you will find that many of them really believe that that's a better way to live and it's what they really want out of life. That's what they want. Okay? And why is that? How can somebody just think that this is the way I want it, this is the way I need to live, this is the way I want to live, this is where I want to be? It's because of our hearts, the sinfulness of our hearts. Our sin is at the level of who we are, our desires, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Okay? And so we are sinners. So we are weak, we're sick, we are ungodly, all right? We are sinners, okay, at the core level, okay, of desire and thought. And then we're described as, if that's not enough, God describes our natural state, verse 10, we are his enemies. We are enemies. For if when we were enemies, that's the other word that describes us, okay? And so we develop, because of our nature, because of our failures, we develop a deep hostility towards God. We are God's enemies, okay? See, God makes us sensitive to sin. God makes us so we can feel guilt when we do sin. And that bothers us. But also because we're created in God's image and having this awareness, his very existence bothers us, okay? In humanity, our natural state, God's very existence of God, of creator God, of holy God, that his very existence bothers us. That's why we have philosophies, theories that sort of push God out of the picture, okay? Because God is too inconvenient. God's truth is too inconvenient to be in my paradigm, to be in my way of life. God and his truth, it just doesn't make me feel good. I want to be free. I don't want to feel guilty. So I am going to write God out of human history. I'm going to write him out of things, and we develop this deep hostility towards God, okay? In other words, we know, even as believers, we struggle with that old remnant of the flesh, that the flesh and mind, that the mind wants to do just what the flesh wants to do, contrary to the Spirit of God, okay? Romans chapter 6 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, the way we think sometimes, the way we process things, the carnal mind is enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, many times we are at enmity with God in our natural state, surely, but even sometimes as believers, our carnal mind, we become carnal in our thoughts, fleshly in our thoughts, and we ourselves as God's children can resist God. We can be at enmity with God. No, God, I don't want that. No, God, I'm not going to let you have that. And that's a description of what we are. That mind is hostile to God. We are enemies. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes this. He says, the ultimate tragedy of man is that in the depth of his need, his mercy, misery, and shame, he avoids the only one who can really help him. We avoid the only one who can really help him. In other words, in the miserable state of our sin, okay, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, okay? In this miserable state, and what makes us enemies, we run from the very person that can help us, okay? We hate the very one that can help us. You know, people may say, there may be people in this world that may say, now, wait a minute, I don't really believe that man naturally hates God. There may be people that would say that. I just don't believe that man naturally hates God. Well, when we think about the New Testament, there is one historical proof that confirms that man naturally hates God. What do you think that is? Okay. What does man do when God shows up in the flesh? What did man do when God showed up in the flesh? When he is walking the same streets as they were walking? When he is teaching the truth and healing people? How does man respond to God becoming flesh? How did religious men respond to Jesus Christ? How did political men respond to him? How did the rebel respond to him? Well, they crucified him. They hated him so much, God in human flesh, they hated him so much that they crucified him. Okay? And you don't have to live too long in our culture, or rub shoulders with too many people to see many expressions of hatred for God. Okay? A view of God as being restrictive, a bully, an awful kind of ogre, even if he exists at all. Okay? And there may be people that ignore God. There are others that rail on God, that constantly mocking who God is and poking fun at his truth. Okay? So we are enemies. We are at hostility in our natural state with God. But we have to understand something else as we think about our natural state. Okay? It's not that we are just enemies toward God, but God was at war with us as well. In our natural state, we are enemies with God. We hate God. We run from God. We don't want to have anything to do with God. But also in our natural state, our holy God is at war with his created ones, with men. Okay? The enemy relationship is a mutual hostility due to our sin. Because of our sin, we hate God because it is holy. Because of God's holiness, he displays his wrath and anger against that sin and enmity against that sin to us. That's what Romans 1:19 says. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the opposition of God, the wrath of God is right now being revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. So even today, oh yes, there will be a day where there will be this great white throne judgment, the wrath of God in its fullness. But right now the scripture says we are experiencing the wrath of God towards all types of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there is this mutual hostility. God is in battle against sinners. So there is not only the wicked opposition of the sinner towards God, but the holy opposition of God to the sinner. And that is why God will bring judgment one day completely. So we are in this enemy relationship in our natural state. And when we think about that, I mean, think about that. That should make us feel uncomfortable. That should make a person feel uncomfortable. That I hate God, yes, but God is at enmity against me because my sin. He opposes me, okay? So it's one thing to have man hating God because they can't do anything about it. I'm a sinner. That's what sinners do. They hate God who's holy. But if God is your enemy, where can you run or hide? What do you do if God's your enemy? How do you handle that? So we are weak, we are ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies. Okay? Think about that. That's our description in our natural state. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now with that picture, we have absolutely no hope. If we are before God, weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, there's no way for us to lay claim to God's love. There's nothing worthy about us. There's nothing lovable about us in terms of what we are and who we are. We are in an impossible situation. And so that means that the only means of our salvation will require that God moves unilaterally. In other words, for us to be saved, for us to experience God's love, God needs to move by himself to solve our problem. God has to solve our problem. God's going to have to be the one that makes the first move. And so that first point may seem kind of depressing, right? That we are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And so why do we spend so much time on it? Why do we talk about those things? Because it's important for us to remember how unworthy we are of God's love. So when we consider where we are in our natural state, when we realize and are brutally honest about where we are scripturally in our natural state, that will cause us to be more appreciative of that love. See, Paul's writing to believers here. Believers here like you and me who we continue to sin, right? We know these truths. These truths are just old hat to us. But we as believers, even as well, can sometimes struggle with giving the credit that God's love deserves because sometimes we, as God's children, we continue to sin. We continue to struggle, right? And here's our great temptation, even as believers who understand these truths, who have these verses memorized. It's easy for us that when we fall into sin, when we turn away, when we wander, it's easy for our hearts to tell us that there's no way that God is going to come through for me now. That we're sure that he doesn't love us anymore. Or at least that he doesn't love us enough to rescue us from the sin that has a stranglehold on our lives. And sometimes that's how we think, in spite of the fact that we know all these truths about God's love. When we fall as Christians, we can think, well, God doesn't love me enough to help me out of this. God doesn't love me enough to deliver me from this sin that just has a hold of my life. But yet, as we remember when Christ justified us, think about that. When Christ justified us, when he died. In other words, Christ died for us when we were weak. Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. Christ died for us. He still died for us when we are his enemies. When we think about that, okay, then even when I fall now, I can say his love is still amazing. His love is still astonishing, okay? That his love will never let me go, okay? And that's exactly Paul's point. Our natural state rendered us totally unworthy of his love, but he showed his love to us nonetheless, okay? So he showed to us. So that's our natural state. Secondly, God's loving action. God's loving action. In verse 6, it says, for when we were yet sinners and without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then the end of verse 8, okay? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's loving action will help us to appreciate God's love. God has shown, demonstrated, proved his love for us. He has shown a self-sacrificing love in human history. And in doing so, he makes a persuasive appeal to our hearts that are weak, ungodly, sinful, at enmity with God. God demonstrated his love in Christ, and that he gives this persuasive appeal, like even while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, okay? In other words, God's love just lays siege to our hearts to win us to him. The goodness of God, the love of God draws us to repentance. And we see that it is by Christ's blood in verse 9. In verse 9, the last part, it is through him. Verse 10, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Then we are saved by his life. Verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled, received the atonement. So God's loving act, where does God's loving act center? We know this. It centers on the person of Jesus Christ. That's where God's love centers. He has made God's love known in human history through Jesus Christ. And so Christ is central to a man's salvation. So we know as well that Christianity is not just a system of ideals and principles. It's not just ethical actions. It's just not an attitude or a point of view. Sometimes we say, oh, that was a Christian thing to do. Christianity is just not an attitude or a point of view. All right? There's many religious people, in fact, that may call themselves Christians. And comparatively, they're very moral and sincere and even zealous. But again, as we looked in John 15, but apart from a vital connection with Jesus Christ, they are still in sin. They are still enemies of God in that natural state. They can't recover from the fallen state that we just described here in the first point. Okay? All the Christian religious things they might do cannot recover them from being weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. It can't rescue them. Christ's substitutionary death was necessary. And what does Christ's death do? Well, Christ's death on the cross declares our utter insufficiency, that we couldn't save ourselves. That's what it declares. Your good works, the things you might do to try to gain God's favor? No, it's only through Christ. The cross declares our insufficiency, but it also declares God's gracious power to rescue us. Okay? And so we see that. Sometimes people charge that for Christ or anyone to suffer for someone else's sins is immoral and therefore cannot be true. Okay? All right? What do we do with that charge? That for somebody to die and suffer from somebody else's sins would be immoral. All right? If we take that position, then we make God a liar. Because as we look from cover to cover in the scripture, this is what he declares as the way and basis of removing sin and its penalty. Okay? I am charging God of being unjust if that's the case. I make the whole Old Testament sacrificial system just nonsense. Okay? The declaration of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, just becomes empty talk. Okay? And I remove the only way that God ever provided for us to escape our sin and the eternal penalty that it demands. Okay? So it forces me, if I deny that Jesus Christ was the sufficient sacrifice for our sin, that it forces me to go back to try to find a means of winning my own salvation, and we'll never be able to do that, okay? And so we need to understand that it is Christ's atoning work that pays for our sins, okay? And does so. In the Old Testament, how did it take place? How did they do that? Well, they did it through the offering of bulls and goats and lambs, okay? That animal died in the place to cover those sins. But could it do it completely? No, the book of Hebrews tells us that. No, it couldn't pardon sin completely, okay? Why couldn't it? Well, it was an animal. It was an animal. So how was it going to work? Well, who are the two parties here that need to be brought back together? Well, God and man. Those are the two parties that are at enmity because of sin, one to another. And so they have to be reconciled. There has to be a payment for that sin. And man's payment for sin has to be a payment that's going to satisfy God. And there was only one person that can make that equation work. There was only one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, men, the man Christ Jesus. See? And so his amazing action of love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, that mediator, died for us. So he willingly took on human flesh so that he could serve both as the offended party and the offender. With no sin of his own, he took on himself our sin. Okay? How could he do that? How could he take upon himself our sin? By being a man. Okay? And so he became the representative of the human race, and he took upon our sin, okay? And that's how he accomplished that. And so a person must be joined to Christ by faith before his death can count as theirs. They have to believe that. They have to receive that truth. They have to receive that gift into their lives. So Christianity is not about what I must do to become a Christian. It's about what God has already done to make that possible. So our natural state, we're weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. God-loving action demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ that gave his life. He's the way by which we are saved. And then lastly, we want to see here that he gives us priceless gifts. When he saves us, he gives us these priceless gifts. And as we have an awareness as believers now of the gifts that he's given to us, it makes us more appreciative of God's love, because we see where we came from, our natural state as sick, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. There's nothing we could do to rescue ourselves. God took the initiative in sending his son to be the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He so loved the world. And now that when we believe in that and receive the forgiveness that he has provided and the blessings and promises of it, then God gives us all these wonderful gifts. He blesses us in so many ways. And as we see that and understand that, we become more appreciative of his love and see how amazing it is. Let's see what they are in verse 9. Four of them. But much more than being now justified by his blood. So there's the first one, justified. Okay? Justified. Being justified from his blood, we shall be saved. There's the second one. We've been justified. We've been saved, right, from wrath through him. For even when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled. There's the third benefit. Okay, it's mentioned a couple of times. And then in verse 11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God. We rejoice. And so we have these benefits, these priceless gifts. And so let's just kind of take them logically, and we'll take them fairly quickly. First of all, justified, okay? We have been declared righteous. That's a priceless gift in believing in Christ. We have been justified. Maybe as a child, you learned the definition of justification as just as if I've never sinned. In believing in Christ, we have been justified. So when God looks upon us, we have been justified, just as if we'd never sinned. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's just as if you have always done right. Can you imagine that? That you have always done right. We've been justified. because Christ's righteousness for our sin has been imputed to our account. On God's logbook, my sin, your sin is paid in full. On the logbook, Christ's righteousness is mine. Christ's righteousness is yours. So we enter heaven not because of our own righteousness, because of his. And any righteousness that is in you or I now is righteousness that is produced through the Holy Spirit. So we are justified. We are righteous before him. And then in that justification, being declared righteous, the sin barrier is removed and we are reconciled in verse 10. For even when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God. All right, that's another benefit of receiving this love in Christ Jesus. You've been reconciled. Have you ever had a friendship that was significantly harmed and you really couldn't get along anymore? Okay, I think there are a lot of Christian people that have a lot of relationships that have been harmed. And because we haven't handled them biblically, maybe, we just don't get along anymore. Either by both parties at fault, one party at fault, whatever it might be. You really couldn't get along. That person would avoid you, maybe. And even though you wanted to restore the relationship, they didn't want to have anything to do with you. Maybe if you'd call, they just simply even just hung up on you or didn't answer your call. Okay? But think about it. What would we do as we're at enmity with God if God just, if you will, hung up on us? All right? Let's think about that. When sin is the barrier, how can you ever have fellowship with God? If sin is the barrier, how can we ever have fellowship with God? But yet God through Christ has won for us reconciliation. God through Christ has restored that relationship. He has restored that fellowship. That's an amazing thing, folks. That we, in our sin, even as believers, as we sin, as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to have us that relationship restored. And so he's restored us. He's restored our creative purpose of walking with him, of communing with him. That's an amazing thing that we have that privilege because of God's love. And then it says in verse 9 and 10 that we are saved. Okay, that we are saved. The end of verse 9 says, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And then verse 10 says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this idea of being saved has a past significance. Most of you, there was a point in time where you were converted. You were saved. You became a believer. You became a Christian. There is a present aspect of our salvation, okay? We are being saved because the Holy Spirit is working a work of deliverance in us. God continues to sanctify us. And so there is an aspect present of our salvation that God now is saving us. He's sanctifying us. There's that aspect. But there's also a future aspect to our salvation. We will be saved from wrath. That's what the scripture says. So we don't have to tremble as we step out of this life into the next. We don't have to tremble, though it is a fearful experience. We don't have to be fearful that we're going to be condemned because Romans 8 says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So the greatest threat to mankind is not economic collapse or terminal illness or some sort of totalitarian government. If a person is not right with God, the wrath that he will face is really the greatest threat. Right, to have to give an account to God that just won't hold the mustard, okay? Because that person is still weak, ungodly, a sinner, an enemy. We are saved from wrath in the future, okay? And so we can rejoice in that, okay? We're saved by his life, okay? Not only are we saved in the past by our conversion, we're saved presently, we're saved in the future, but we're saved by his life, all right? Think about this. If God has already done the difficult thing of reaching us while we were yet weak, ungodly sinners and his enemies, okay, think how amazing that is, that God rescued us and saved us while we were his weak, sinners, ungodly, and enemies, can he not do the comparatively easy task of completing what he started by bringing justified sons and daughters to full maturity of salvation? If God saved us from wrath and sin and all those things, is he not able to complete that good work in us? He has the same power. you might be tempted to think and say, you know, I received Christ as my Savior, but I don't think there's much hope in changing much. We can think like that, okay? But there is hope, because God's divine resurrection power is operative in us. John MacArthur puts it this way: if sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how could it be a barrier to its completion? If sin is in the greatest degree could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin in a lesser degree prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace covered the sins even of his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his children? It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is further from grace than grace to glory. See? And so we can take hope in that, and we understand that. And then lastly, another benefit that makes us appreciate, not only are we justified, reconciled, and saved, but we rejoice. There is joy, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God. It begins with a contrite recognition that we have no claim on God and his salvation. And it continues in our lives with this wondering worship that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this joy culminates with a certain confidence that God will unfailingly complete the work he has begun, being confident of this very thing, that he which may have begun the good work in you will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. We rejoice. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, after a life of running from God as a slave trader, finally converted in his late 20s, said this: "Against thy terrors long I strove, but who can stand against thy love? Love conquers even me." The love of God, John Newton says, conquers even me. God's love is an amazing love. Our natural state made us all unworthy recipients of it. God's loving action displayed itself in Christ's death for us, and God's priceless gifts to us in Christ assure our future and fill our hearts with joy. And so I trust we will be in ones in reverence and awe of God's amazing love. Pastor Tim's going to come and lead us in a song. We're going to sing one more song about God's love. It's going to be up on the screen for you. Kind of follow along with familiar words. It's to a little bit different tune in our hymnal, but it's fairly easy. And so we'll sing two verses of this. And so let's stand. We'll sing this together, and then I'll come and close in prayer.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, beneath me, all around me is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep,
Father, As Susan Hossack said, she finds it difficult to express thanks and love and appreciation for we as individuals, frail and sinful, to express love to us for the things we've done on her behalf. Oh, Father, even more so, it's impossible for us to really and truly express what you are due because of your great love. So, Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving the world. As we see people in this world today that we think, how could God love them? Look how they hate God. Look how they're running from God. Look how they mock God. But, Father, we mocked you. We ran from you. We hated you. But yet you loved us. Thank you for that. And we thank you that even now as your children, when we fail you, when we ignore you, we don't listen to you, we don't obey you, we don't live out your righteous standards, Father, you still love us. And because of that love, may that just again, that appreciation of our unworthiness, but yet your faithfulness, because you are loved to love us, that Father, we would seek to love you. That we'd seek your power, the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate our love and obedience to you. And so, Father, we thank you for loving us. And so, Father, may we rest. That's our hope, the foundation of our hope. May we go forth now to obey those two commands, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as we are able in you to love our neighbor as ourselves, God. May we find joy in this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.